Well, it's been a while since we've visited. If you've forgotten who we are, we live in Cheltenham and we work with Wycliffe Bible Translators, translating the Bible. We've actually got to the point now where the translation we worked on for 20 or more years is at the printers. So that's really good news. So we're quite encouraged by that. And we're doing various other things like teaching and consulting and flying on planes to wonderful places in Central Asia and Russia and Turkey and so on, which is good and interesting. So do pray for us as we continue that. Well, this has been quite a year, hasn't it, the last year. I was watching Outnumbered the other day, and every now and again, somebody, the new Christmas version of Outnumbered, every now and again, somebody said, "Oh, I just thought about Trump," you know. So I don't know how you feel about Trump, but they were obviously very discouraged about it. This look of sort of blank, you know, despair came onto their faces. And Brexit has happened, and all kinds of famous people have passed away this year, even right towards the end of the year. And as we look forward to 2017, of course, we think of it as a new year, a fresh year that we can start again, in a way. Many of us make New Year's resolutions. Has anyone made a New Year's resolution already? Nobody's going to own up, okay. Nobody's giving up chocolate or, deciding to join a gym. Apparently, this is the time we used to be members of a gym where every year in January, the numbers swelled by about 3 times. But people didn't actually go to the gym because they felt that as long as they were members of the gym, that would somehow, you know, make them healthier and increase their weight loss and so on. It's one of those strange things. As long as, you know, however many pounds a month it is goes out of your account, then it must be helping. Anyway, New Year's resolutions. We need to think of ourselves as well as Christians, what it means for us as we move into the new year and, you know, the opportunities that we have. And what I want to talk to you today is about the kind of lies that we're told, really, in society. And sometimes the things that we put on ourselves that make it difficult for us to move forward as Christians. Sometimes we have very high expectations of ourselves, which are not very helpful. Obviously, giving up chocolate is not a very high expectation. But you may have much, much higher expectations, like you want to reach your whole neighborhood for Christ or something else. You know, you want the church to double in size or whatever it is that you've put on yourself or the church has put on you or whatever. Obadiah is an interesting character, isn't he? So we had that nice little sketch. Elijah is the prophet. He's the one who challenges people and says what he thinks and goes around causing trouble, as Ahab says, "Oh, you troubler of Israel. Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Obadiah is working within the system. So many of us may feel more like an Obadiah than we feel like an Ahab. It's a nice example for us. If you have an ordinary job and you're living in society and trying to work in the situation God has put you in, that you can be used. You know, Obadiah, remember, he had hidden all those prophets and kept them safe to stop them being killed. He was an official to King Ahab, very high up, but he used this position for good. Still, he struggles a bit with Elijah's confrontational approach, and I think you're always going to get a bit of a tension between the prophet and the, you know, the official who's working within the system. So one challenge for us might be to think how we can be used in the role that God has given us, as we are Obadiahs, as it were, those of us who aren't Elijahs. Perhaps some of you may feel like Elijahs, I don't know, but many of us sympathize more with Obadiah. Well, the main thing I want to talk to you about is Paul, as he addresses the Areopagus and everything that we can learn from that passage there. So Acts 17, so if you'd like to open that. So in verse 23, we see he observed an altar to the unknown God. He took time to learn their culture and beliefs. So my first point about Paul, the example for us, is: do we listen? Do we honestly listen to those around us and observe what they do and listen to what they say and engage with what they're saying. Now, we work overseas, as you know, or we used to work overseas, and we make trips now. Obviously, it's very important for us. It was very important for a chap called Leslie Newbegin when he came back from India. He'd been working there for many years. And he realized that actually what churches need to do in Britain is to do exactly what he had been doing in India, which is learn about the local culture. In India, of course, it's full of, you know, people who are Hindus and Muslims and others. And some are actually Christians as well. The Christian church has been in South India, at least, for a very, very long time. But the culture there is very different. So you have to observe the culture and then find out what is relevant from the Bible to that culture. We have to do the same thing. But rather than having Hindus, we have, of course, 3 million Muslims or more in the country, but most of the people in our country you could call secular, yes, or humanist or something like that. So I'll just call them secular people. Many falsely see, this is the lie that we're often told, many falsely see science and maths as factual. Have you ever heard that? You know, maths has one right answer, whereas art subjects are much more vague and so on and so forth. Well, that's not actually strictly true. And I come from a science background myself, science and maths background. My first degree was in engineering. And people think that religion is a set of values that we may or may not want to adopt. And the reason many don't is because they're happy to adopt the secular values that they have learned from school and from their people around them and so on, from the media. People are like fish in water, or to use another illustration, it's a bit like, there was actually another sketch many years ago I saw where God was imagined to be the gardener, and two seeds are having a conversation about whether the gardener exists. And one says, I'm sure he does, because, you know, water comes regularly and weeds seem to disappear, and, you know, there seems to be certain evidence that there is a gardener. And the other seed didn't believe in the gardener until something very catastrophic happened and he was dug up or something, you know, and moved somewhere else. But many people are like fish in water, or like that seed in the soil, and they cannot see evidence for some kind of creator who's intervened in our lives. So we need to learn from Paul that he gets on their wavelength, he observes them, he starts where they are. He talks about this unknown God, and he preaches to them about that unknown God. He gets on their wavelength. Not only that, but he quotes their poetry, verse 28. He took not only time to learn their culture and their beliefs, but in verse 28 he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he uses some of their beliefs and some of their literature and poetry and so on. And that's something that we can learn from as well. There are many things, actually, that people, if we're engaging with the culture, I mean, I don't know how many of you, many of us probably have TVs, many of us read the newspaper and so on, and we can find things on TV, in the newspapers and so on, that we can actually use to support Christian belief. Even negative things, I think. I mean, one of the songs I sometimes quote is Rolling Stones' "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." So, you know, obviously there are people in the Western world who are dissatisfied with life, and we can take a step from there that we know where to find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're a bit afraid of being misled. So instead of, you know, engaging with perhaps Richard Dawkins' books or Dan Brown's novels or whatever you call them, faction books, that we might try to avoid. We might be able to better engage with people if we actually read them and could talk to people about those books. Otherwise, but the danger is people will read Dan Brown. You know, he's written that series of books which portray Christians in a very negative light. And people will just absorb that belief about Christianity. We need to realize that that people are believing that and believing a lie. We have often worked in Muslim parts of the world. In fact, I still, and Georgina too, often visit parts of the world where many people are Muslims. And one thing that we try to do is engage with people as they read the Quran. Because actually Muslims are encouraged in the Quran to read the previous books before the Quran. So the Torah, does anyone know what the Torah is? It's the Pentateuch, basically, the first five books of the Bible. They're encouraged to read the Zabur, which is the Psalms, and the Injil, which is the Gospel. And they believe in major prophets, Moses, David, and Jesus. They believe those are the authors of those three books. So we can quote bits of the Quran to encourage them to read those parts of the Bible. Or even what some people do, I haven't actually done this personally, but you can print out, say, stories. I did an example in a class recently, the Queen of Sheba from the Bible, Queen of Sheba from the Quran, and we read both and then discussed them. Obviously, if you're sitting with Muslims, they will begin to see that there are positive things about the Bible. The Bible is more straightforward, the stories seem to be more genuine, the Quran is a bit ethereal and a bit random at times and much harder to understand. And so people will begin to get more and more benefit from reading the Bible, Muslim background people. So that's something that we can do. Now, what can you do, obviously, if you're working with secular people or if your friends and family are secular but not believers? The kind of things we often do are run something like an alpha course where people are encouraged to ask questions and to say their point of view. So we went around one once in our in Bishop's Cleeve, where we live, and there were two couples that we knew who came along, invited along. And week one of them said, "I don't actually think Jesus existed," in the discussion group afterwards. And then another one of the couple, the husband of the other couple, said, "Well, actually, I think there's very good evidence that that Jesus existed and he's a historical figure." So we didn't even have to answer that question, and it was answered by another person who was taking the course. But the Alpha course is great because people can get their questions out there on the table and discuss them and think about them and so on. And there are similar courses as well. There are some courses that kind of are for people who aren't quite ready for Alpha yet, because really, to be on the Alpha course, you almost have to be on the edge of church or interested in Christianity or whatever. But there's a course, I can't remember what it's called, that's prior to that. But courses which encourage discussion and debate and get people into the Bible, but in a way that they don't find threatening or... you know, that doesn't mean that they are having to turn up at church and stand up and sit down in the right places and know what to do in communion and hold books and all these other things that we sometimes have to do. It's all projected on the screen these days, isn't it? But notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't actually quote the Bible. Now, that's interesting. If the previous sermons in Acts, if you look at them, Peter's sermons, Paul's sermons, they quote the Bible a lot. The Bible, of course, for them was the Old Testament. Paul is not a Bible basher, and he knows that these people don't respect the Bible at the moment. They will in the future, of course, some of them. So certainly when we were students, I remember that we belonged to a Christian union, and sometimes others would call us, you know, the God Squad or... you know, there are various other derogatory terms, but people had this idea that we would kind of hit them over the head with a Bible. And Paul isn't one of those people. But he does talk about history from a biblical perspective. And he describes history in his own words. He re-describes the history of God's acting in the world. They are philosophers, these people, so he uses reason. But even here, he isn't saying we believe God is like this in some kind of theoretical way. He's saying, with authority, this is what God has done. This is the history of God's involvement in the world. So verse 24, and following. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. That's an argument, of course, that many people in those days believed that people, that the gods lived in temples built by hands, and they called them a house of God, and they believed God actually lived there. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's expanding their vision of who God is. From one man he made every nation of men. So he's talking about Adam without naming him, because they don't know who Adam is, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He hasn't talked about the Jewish history, the history of Israel, or anything like that. And then verse 28, he quotes the poets and so on. He's giving them biblical history in a way that they can understand. So we need to learn to re-express things in the way, in ways people can understand, and perhaps not just quote verbatim from scripture when people are from a secular background, because that may, people may find that, you know, off-putting or hard to accept or whatever. But we believe that, contrary to the lie that we're taught, that religion is just some kind of value system that you can opt into or not, as the case may be. We believe that the Bible teaches the history of God intervening in the world. And it's very important to realize that, that this is actually a book that, a collection of books, that gives us a history of God's involvement, that this actually happened. It's a different view of history to the one that we are taught. So in schools, they're taught evolutionary history, or they're taught, you know, very kind of subjective views of history and so on. But we believe that God has acted, God has spoken, God has intervened. And ultimately, sending Jesus, of course, he has sent his word in living form, in human form. But Paul still gives a call to repentance. So it's, he doesn't hold back on his punches. It's not a popular message, but one that was needed. And some did repent. We see in verse 30 and 34. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And in verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, which was a kind of council. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So he didn't shrink from calling people to repent. And when people are ready, it's, well, how do we know we're ready? That's something perhaps the Holy Spirit can help us with. But when people are ready, it's a good thing to challenge people and say, you know, have you ever thought about asking Jesus into your life? Or about turning away from your previous way of life and walking with him. It's about, not just about believing though, it's about joining. Notice it says, they joined. Verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed, and they joined a group that met afterwards in Athens. We need to think about not only getting people to believe, but getting people to join in church. One thing that's very working really well in various parts of the world, like India, Pakistan, West Africa, is story Bibling fellowships. What we're doing, we're realizing that many people can't read and write. So rather than waiting for them until they can read and write before they can access the Bible, we are teaching oral stories. And then people take those oral stories and teach them to others and get together groups of people who regularly hear and learn new stories and tell them to others. And those are called story Bible fellowships. And these can grow extremely quickly. So you could have, say, one group of 20 people who then go out to other villages and tell those stories to others. And pretty soon you could have potentially another five groups starting within a month or two. And this is a very, very it's a really useful method of planting churches in those parts of the world, even if people can't read and write. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch. We read that in chapter 13. Often we think of the church as a building for believers to get together, but in fact it's a gathering of those who are reaching out to the world. As I say, people have believed this lie. People have believed that there are two separate realms, the realm of the facts and the realms of values. And Leslie Newbegin helps us understand that. Facts are interpreted in a framework according to presuppositions based on theories. So even scientific facts are subjective and value-based. This is particularly true of physics, of course, where, you know, particle physics has become very ethereal indeed and very theoretical. And a lot of it is connected with probability or philosophy. So it's really not true to say that the Bible and religion is a realm of values and that science is a realm of facts. The science is also a realm of theories and philosophy, and those theories change and update all the time. History, too, tends to be viewed according to the point of view of the one recording the events, so it's all subjective. People say to us that what we believe is not as certain as historical facts, but they're really not up with the latest ideas on that, that history is not actually factual, because if you ask your kids who go to school, they're given sources and they're asked to look at those sources and discuss them based on whoever came up with those sources, wrote the sources in the first place. So science is subjective, history is subjective. And the reason things tend to be so subjective in secular views, in the secular world view, as it were, is that we tend to start with Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." Now, since I is the foundation of his statement, "I think, therefore I am," and the foundation of everything that we come up with in science and history and so on, we end up with subjective views. Now, the way we get out of that as Christians is to say, well, God is the one who is objective. We can't be objective, but God is objective. He understands everything. He knows, and he reveals to us the truth. So whenever we accept the truth as it's revealed in Scripture, we are accepting something which is objectively true, even if we may not totally ever 100% understand it. As Paul says, we will one day see fully, we will see face to face, we will understand completely in 1 Corinthians. But these days we see, you know, at the moment we see partially, we understand partially. And have you ever heard that quote, if you had enough monkeys with enough typewriters, they would eventually type the entire works of Shakespeare? Now that's an interesting one. They never say they would invent a typewriter. Why not? Because nobody would think of monkeys inventing typewriters. But that is actually the thing which you would need to be able to type the entire works of Shakespeare. Where does the typewriter come from in the first place? So you'd have to provide the monkeys with the typewriters. And in case I extremely doubt that they would, even with, you know, a very, very long amount of time, type the entire works of Shakespeare. But why do people say that? Because they say that they believe that life is completely random, that it's all based on chance, and so on and so forth. That's another belief that we find in the secular worldview. So subjectivity and randomness and chance and so on. And thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to say things are completely random. They may be apparently random. You know, if you are a scientist, you may look at the way atoms function, the way electrons whiz around, and we may say, well, that looks random to me. But we know that ultimately God has set the world in the way it is. You know, if you go back far enough, even if you believe in the Big Bang Theory, if you go back far enough, there was a point where God created the world. And we have to believe that, I think, that we have to try and marry whatever the current view of science is with Scripture, even though that may be hard. Or we may, of course, at times reject those views, like some of the more extreme views of evolution and so on and so forth, because we realize that they actually don't stand up. So, now this has all got very theoretical, I realize that, but how will our lives change as a result of this? I think what we need to realize is that we need to spend more time listening and less time speaking, to quote James, more time listening to the world around us, and more time trying to understand where people are coming from. If we've grown up in a church, we don't naturally understand their point of view. And it does take a lot of listening and a lot of understanding for us before we can see why they're coming up with these, what appear to us, rather strange views. But we have to realize that they see us equally as rather strange. And therefore, there needs to be some kind of meeting in the middle ground, which is exactly what Paul did here by starting where they were and quoting their poets, and so on and so forth. And as a church, I think as well, we need to be ready to, like I said, if you're in a situation where people can't read and write, you have to adapt to that. Now, what's our situation here? I mean, what's your situation in Evesham? What is the community like round about? How can church be more relevant to people? And I know you're battling with those things week by week as you are, and that's a good thing. But we can, you know, take it further. And remember that it takes a team, you know, that we have different gifts, evangelism, leadership, service, and so on. So we don't need to take it all upon ourselves. If we're not evangelists, we may be able to share the gospel with people, we may be able to talk to them, but we may not be the people who actually bring them to the point of decision sometimes, and that's somebody else's role. So an evangelist, one who's truly gifted in evangelism, can really take people very quickly to a point where they're needing to decide whether to become a Christian or not. And that's a good thing. Right, let's pray together. Lord, we need your help with learning how we can better explain the good news about the Lord Jesus to people around us. So we really pray, Lord, you'll help us to listen to people and engage with what they're saying, and even use some of what they're saying so that people can be hearing a relevant good news that really meets their felt needs. We pray for this church as well as it engages with people around and thinks about how to meet their needs. Lord, I pray that you'll give them wisdom and lead them forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.